Change Jewish Center, Forest Hills, New York, Sunday evening, Yud Aleph, Kislev, Tufshin Nun Beis, November 17th, 91, Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz, Rabbi Woodside Synagogue Avos Torah, Silver Spring, Maryland, Professor of Law at the University of Maryland, frequent speaker on the Taste of Torah program, speaks about the layman as teacher.
Welcome to the second in a series of Sunday evening lectures. As you know, we began our program in October with a presentation by Lord Astra, and our next Sunday evening is going to take place on December 15th. In the Sedras, various Torah readings that we read over the course of the last few weeks, and those that we will read in the next 20 weeks, the Torah gives us a psychological profile of the Avos, of our paramount role models, the patriarchs. And as we know, each one of the three of them, respectively, is identified as either the paradigm of or the personification of a different mitzvah. Avraham Chesed, Yitzchak, Pachad, and Yaakov, Emes. In thinking about a precedent, finding a precedent in gracious, in Mokar, for outreach, for hearing, I may have overlooked something, and it certainly will stand to be corrected. The only one that comes to my mind, at least in Rashi's view, is associated with Avraham, the beginning of Lech Lecha, and the verse, the phrase, that when they left, they took with them all their belongings, the Hanefesh Asher Asu Bechor, which Rashi interprets to mean the souls, so to speak, they made. Avraham is the guy of the men, sort of, you know, true that's Dior, but not Kiru. The concept that they are similar. Then I ask myself the question, why of the three of us is the only explicit mention, at least according to Rashi, of this kind of effort associated with Avraham, with Chesed? Why not with one of the other two of the others? And I think the Torah is teaching us a very important lesson. And that is that MS is absolutely essential in this kind of endeavor, as it is an essential part of our belief system. And Pacha is also an essential ingredient. But they must be modulated, so to speak, or moderated by that other element, that more intangible, perhaps, if you wish, the Chesed, that interpersonal, that operates on a different level. Pachad and the Emes, without the Chesed, will not be successful in this kind of endeavor. And I think that's the fundamental reason why we asked our guest this evening, our guest writers, to join us, to help explicate the difficulties that we all encounter in such endeavors. And I think usually these difficulties are not in relating to somebody how to do a mitzvah, or why we do a mitzvah. We can look that up. The hard part is the interpersonal, the chesed part. And we do have an expert with us this evening. Not only is Rabbi Breidowitz a public rabbi and a legal scholar, he's also one of the countries, if not the world's leading, I hate to use the word, practitioners, spokesman for here. And it's our great pleasure and honor to introduce Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz.
Thank you for that certainly overly generous introduction. I certainly appreciate it. It's just the more of the Asra. I want to say I'm very privileged and honored to address you here tonight. I look at the adult education program, and it's certainly a wonderful accomplishment for any basic Knesset to set up a series of lectures in Shiurim, and I hope all of you will take advantage of it. And the only question I have on the program is, in light of your own Mara D'Asra, I don't know why you have to ever bring any outside speakers, but again, I am honored at the invitation. There are many, many aspects to my topic tonight, and I'll be going back and forth between the more theoretical and the more practical. I hope to give you some quotes and sources for some of the principles in the field of Kirin B'chokin, but also bring it down to the mindset in terms of what we can do. The topic, as was designated, is specifically what is the role of Kirin for the layperson. We have Baruch Hashem, and in a way it's a mixed blessing. We have in the past few years developed the notion of the outreach professional. We even have the Association of Jewish Outreach Professionals, the AJOP conference, which has done many valuable things. And indeed, in light of the numbers of thousands of Jews that are now attracted to Yiddishkeit, a harbinger of the Mashiach, as the Rambam tells us, the Torah has promised that before the Geulas Yisrael, before the redemption of Israel, all Israel shall return to Shuvah. Indeed, we're seeing Shuvah, more and more people are coming back, and as the Pasuk says in Koheles, Zeh Liyum Aseh Asah Elokim, there's always a balance of good and evil in the world, and it's ironic, at a very time when the immorality of the world is growing stronger and stronger, and every type of abomination is now being legitimized as an alternative lifestyle, and at the same time when everything goes, basically, we find the return to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that is being ignited in our hearts. And as a result, we need professionals. We need people who are familiar with the problems that the Baal Shiva undergoes. We need people who have the sensitivity and the understanding to be able to know what to address, what not to address, because again, if you push people too quickly, they will very often resent what you're doing and move away. And we need people who are trained not only with the Torah itself, people who are deeply involved in Shas and Poskim, but people who have psychological insight, people who have sensitivity, people who have intuition. So we need, as it were, the development of some type of professionalism. So people should develop some organized approach to reach the millions or at least hundreds of thousands of Jews that are out there. But I say it's a mixed blessing, because once we start demarcating something as a professional activity, it becomes segmented to a given part of the population. We have lawyers who practice law, and we have doctors who practice medicine, and of course any layperson who would practice medicine would be regarded as a fool. A lawyer that has himself for a client is already regarded as a fool, as the saying goes. So hence we tend to view the kirev worker in the same way. He does kirev, I don't do kirev. That's not my thing. I do other things. And we tend to forget that according to halacha, the obligations of bringing or facilitating other Jews coming to Torah is not a profession in the nature of law, medicine, or accounting, but rather there are elements of obligation that we owe to our fellow Jew as members of Klal Yisrael. And of course, what some of these obligations are fairly clear. First of all, at the very beginning, in Parshas Vayera, when Hashem talks about Abraham, when Hashem tells Abraham about the destruction of Sodom, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Ki Yadatim. And Rashi says, Yadatim does not mean that just I know him, but I love him. Why do I love Abraham Avinu? L'man Asher Yitzaveh Banav Uvnei Beis HaAcharav. Because he does not just keep the Torah and keep the belief of God to himself, but he communicates it. He teaches it to others. And let me just tell you a striking words from the Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer says, in the introduction to his Tshuvos in Yerideya, a beautiful verse. He points out that when Yeshayahu, in the name of Hashem, praises the Bnei Israel, he calls them Zera Avraham Ohavi, the children of Avraham who loved me. And the Chassam Sofer says, why is Avraham the father that is described as the one who loved Hashem? Certainly Yitzchak loved Hashem and Yaakov loved Hashem. Why Avraham Ohavi? And he answers the question with another question. Before Hashem tells Avram about the destruction of Sodom, Hashem says, as it were, to the Malachi Asharetz, Hamachasa ani me'Avram. Can I cover up from Avram that which I'm going to do? I have to tell him. So the Chassam Sofer says, we never find this kind of preface to Hashem talking to a Navi. I mean, Hashem tells Leviam what's going to happen. Do you find Hashem saying, do I cover up things from Yirmiyahu? Of course I have to tell him. Hashem just tells Yirmiyahu. Why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu have to have this introduction? And the Chassam Sofer says an amazing quote. He says, Avram Avinu, Mitzad himself, was not Avram HaMadrega of a Navi. He had not yet attained the level of being able to receive new law. Why is that? Not what he's understood, but because he had given up a lot of what he could have achieved to bring other people, to be a Navi, one must be involved in contemplative states. There is a certain amount of withdrawal from the world. One has to sit in the Beis Medrash, Yom HaMalayla, and be nisponei, contemplate the Darchei Hashem. And Avraham Avinu was too busy getting dirty in the trenches. He was too busy teaching people how to make hamotzi lechem min haaretz, washing the feet of idolaters so they could bench. There's no time, necessarily, to think the great thoughts that lead to practicing. So Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, everybody else, they were Nevi'im, Hashem spoke to them. But Abraham, through no fault of his own, and I wouldn't say it if Chassam Sofer wouldn't have said it first, Abraham, through no fault of his own, was not Zoche to the level of the Nevi. But Hashem says, can I hold that against him? A person, as the Chassam Sofer says, did not just give up his guf for God. He gave up even the nefesh for God. He gave up some of the levels that he himself could have achieved. You know, we say that one of the levels that we have to be involved in Kiruv is we say, what about my learning? What about my davening? What about my service? How can I be involved? But Avraham Avinu's answer was, L'chavod Hashem, to bring Jews back to Torah, I am willing even to give up some of my own ruchnius, some of my own spirituality. And Avraham, as a result, would not have reached the level of Nevuah. But Hashem says, one who's willing to give up even the ruchnius for my sake, I shall recompense him with whatever he would have lost. And indeed, Chassam Sofer expresses this love in a number of other places. He said to Shem Chassam Sofer, that anyone who goes out of town to a place where there's not that much of a Jewish community, but goes there to be mechanech, to become a Jewish educator, is given a divine promise that his children shall grow up. Consistent with the Chassam Sofer Shita, that one who makes sacrifices of the neshama for HaKadosh Baruch Hu will in fact not lose. So in the very beginning of the Torah, Ki Yadatiyu, Hashem loves Abraham, because Abraham was willing to give up. And in fact, the Zohar makes the point, this is the difference, and I'm sure it's a familiar theme that you're all heard before, this is the distinction between Noach and Abraham. You'll notice, when Rashi discusses the debate, whether Noach was only a tzaddik in his generation, or if he would have been in the generation of Abraham, Lohaya, Nechshav, he wouldn't have been very much. Rashi is very careful to say that nobody says that Noah wouldn't have been a tzaddik in a generation of other tzaddikim. It is only the Doro Shel Abraham, Lohaya, Nechshav, Nechlum. In the generation of Abraham, Noah would have been found lacking. And the explanation is, as the Zohar says, when Abraham is confronted with the image of stone, Abraham prays for them. Abraham sees, even in the depravity of a Sodom, the godliness, the tzelem Elokim, that is capable of reclamation. And when Hashem tells Noah, Kates kol basar b'lefanani, the end of all flesh has come before me, Noah builds the ark and saves himself. But the rest of the world just goes to pass. Now again, I always feel guilty because I'm sure that if I would have been at the time of the model, I wouldn't have been one of those who were even saved. So certainly, the man that is able to be the savior of humanity is a tzaddik beyond our comprehension. But the Zohar does point out this fundamental difference between Noach and Abraham. Noach exemplifies the tzaddik who withdraws from the world, and Abraham sees the godliness even in the midst of the depravity of the evil that was known. And this is consistent with Abraham's character, and it is Abraham, therefore, that is the progenitor of the Jewish people, rather than Noah. Indeed, if I may quote, perhaps, at least not a glad kosher source, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel once remarked that the Jew is a messenger who has perhaps forgotten his message. We were told at Matan Torah that we should be a Mamlechas Kohanim, a nation of priests. A Kohen, just as a Kohen among the Jewish people, does the Avodah for Klal Yisrael. We, in a sense, are supposed to show the world the way. Not only our fellow Jews, but even the world as a whole. Not to become Jewish, but the way of serving Hashem. And Malachas Kama V'Kama, is this our responsibility vis-a-vis our fellow Jew? But I need not rely, of course, on the, if there is such a thing, the Haggadic portions of the Torah, because we have concrete mitzvahs that deal with the responsibility of kibur for Torah, of bringing those who are far away from Torah. The Torah says in Parshas Kedoshim that if we see a fellow Jew doing something wrong, we are obligated to point it out to him in a way, of course, and I hasten to add, in a way that will bring the person back to the Derech HaTorah, which means, as a practical matter, frontal confrontation is normally not the way to go, precisely for that reason, but on some level we have to bring the person back to Torah. We have Kol Yisrael Arevim Zelozeh, every Jew is responsible for another Jew. This is a concrete halacha. This is not just a nice little statement. For example, if I make Kiddush Friday nights, and somebody comes to my house who has not yet heard Kiddush, even though there's a normal rule that if I don't have a mitzvah, I can't do it for someone else, but the Din of Arvos says if there's any Jew in the world who has not heard Kiddush, my mitzvah is lacking. I am still a Mechuyav. You see, if I wouldn't be Mechuyav because of his lack, I would not be Mechuyav for him, because Kol She'eino Mechuyav V'Davar, if I'm not Mechuyav in a mitzvah, I can't be Motzi someone. So why can't I be Motzi if I was already Yotzei? If Mar Rosh Hashanah answers, because I am a guarantor. Indeed, the Mar Shabbos tells us that at the time of the destruction of the first Beis Hamikdash, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted the Malachim to inscribe a mark on the foreheads of the Tzaddikim, sparing the Tzaddikim in the tremendous destruction. And the Malachi Asharis were somewhat defiant, and they asked Hashem, why? Why do you want to spare them? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, well, they didn't do any Aveiros. So the Midas HaDin went up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, yes, but they could have protested the evil, they could have been Malka, they could have stopped others from sinning. Why are you letting them go? So then we have the good angels, the Midas HaRachamim, comes back and says, nah, you can't blame them. You know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that if they would have tried to stop those sins, they wouldn't have been listened to. Those sins would have been done anyway. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu was happy. He seems to have a good answer. But then the Midas HaDin says, in a biting indictment of many of us, of all of us perhaps, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in l'fanecha agalui b'yavur, if you knew that their efforts would not have borne fruit, did they know that their efforts would not have borne fruit? What gave them the right to write off their generation? And as a result, the Maharal Shabbos says, even the tzaddikim were nitfas, were taken up in the Yavon and the sin of that generation. So we have Kol Yisrael Arevim Zelozeh, we have Okeach Tochiach HaSamisecha, but we also add a third verse in Parshas Kedoshim. You may not stand by your friend's blood. Contrary to Anglo-American law, and I know as a law professor this is the favorite hypothetical of all first-year law students, if you see the person drowning in the ocean and you're able to swim, you have no legal responsibility to save somebody. American law, British law, common law does not posit an affirmative responsibility towards another human being. Don't hurt! There's no obligation to help. The Torah repudiates that notion. And as the Rishonim say, if there's an obligation to save someone's physical life, how much more so is there an obligation to save the neshama, which after all is the most precious? So there is a chiyuv, an obligation of kiruv on some level. It is not to be left to the professionals, and as I say, although I applaud the establishment of the Association of Jewish Outreach Professionals, it does send, to some degree, the wrong message to some of us, because this is not a professional thing. This is a mitzvah that all of us have to get involved in. One other point. The Rambam says in Hilchos Talmud Torah that not only is there tzav upon every Jew to learn Torah, yomam v'layla, some in the day and some in the night. And I do want to remind people that this is a mitzvah that every single person must do, to learn some Torah in the day, some Torah at night. But the Rambam says there is a chiyuv to be melameh Torah, to teach Torah. Now he says, he uses the word every chacham must teach Torah. So you might think, well, maybe that's limited only to a chacham, whatever that means, although it's an undefined term. But the Bir HaBarach, which is an annotation on this Shulchan Aruch, which quotes the Rambam, quotes a medrash in the Tana Devei Eliyahu that explains the verse in Yeshaya that we read on Yom Kippur, Halai Price Torah Lachnecha, throw your bread to that, to he which is impoverished. And the Tanit Eliyahu says, Ein lechem el Torah. The meaning of bread is Torah, as we find Torah is called lechem. And price l'rav lechem means, even if you're so poor in Torah, that all you have is the bare essentials, the aleph bays, etc. If you know the aleph bays, you have to teach the aleph bays. If you know chumash, you teach the chumash. If you know siddur, you teach siddur. It's not that you reach the level of chacham and then you begin teaching. You share what you have. It is tzedakah. It is like giving food to the starving. Even the poor person must give some tzedakah. So too one must share. And we all know Rav Moshe Feinstein's famous psak, where he drew a concrete analogy to the mitzvah of tzedakah. If we as Jews are obligated to give 10% of our money to charitable causes, Rav Moshe says we should give 10% of our time to bringing other Jews to Torah. This is the chiyuv, he says, of maser bizman, giving maser bizman. And I would assume that his source is really the Tana de Elio, Christ the Rav Lachmecha. And you see this also in the famous Gemara of Mitzia. There's a debate between Rabbi Chanina and Rabbi Chiya. Rabbi Chanina once says to Rabbi Chiya, what are you arguing with me? Without me, if the Torah would have been forgotten from Israel, I could bring it back with the acumen of my people. That's what Rabbi Chanina said. And Rabbi Chiya says, because of me, Rabbi Chiya says, Torah will never be forgotten. Because what did Rabbi Chiya do? He used to plant flax, and from the flax he would make nets, and from the nets they would catch fish, and they would sell the fish, and they would feed young students of Torah, and they would bring great animals, they would catch animals, catch deer, and on the hides of the deer they would write chumashim and mishnayas. I guess mishnayas were written down then, but they would write the chumashim. And the Gemara makes the point. He would teach five boys at a time. He would teach each boy a chumash. And then they would teach each other. And the elder from the Vardic makes a very important point. Why was it so significant that he would teach them so they would teach each other? Why did he teach everybody all five chumashim? He has five students. So instead of meeting with each one separately, you learn Brachos, you learn Shema, then teach each other, he could have taught them five Kalashim. So the elder from the garden points out, in a very classic work on the Jewish Republic, that we see that part of being a Torah Jew is learning to share your Torah with others. Their education would not have been complete unless it culminated in the notion, what you know, you now will share. See, it wouldn't have made the same point. If he had just taught them all, it wouldn't have been the point of them becoming teachers. So, we have this. And I'll just make one final point from this before I get into some of the practical aspects that I want to address. In the Navarrete Yeshiva, he used to say a beautiful, beautiful phrase from the Medrash. The Medrash says by Chaim ben Hevel, when Hevel brought his korban of the sheep, the pasuk says, Hashem turned and accepted the korban of Hevel and did not accept the korban of Chaim. And the Medrash says, you know why Hashem accepted Hevel's korban? Because it says in the pasuk, Elohim Yivakesh Hasamirba. God sides with the one who is pursued. God takes the side of the oppressed party. So in the Bardic, he asked the obvious question. Hevel, the Kaman Yerda, only loudly after. But after Hashem accepted the Korban, then Kayan gets jealous and Kayan kills Hevel. At that point, Hevel was a Yerda. But that doesn't explain why Hashem would accept Hevel's Korban initially. What was the redeemer at that point? So in the Bardic, he said a beautiful thing. Kayan made a discovery. Granted, Kayan did not bring the choice. But Kayan was the first one who discovered the notion that a korban is the way of relating to God. You know, picture it this way. But Kayan made a great spiritual discovery. Kayan made the discovery that somehow the korban links you with God. But he didn't share it with Hevel. Hevel had to make the discovery on his own. So the Rabbis, they used to say, he who has something beautiful and doesn't share it with another is a rogue. Rogue is normally the term we use to someone who tries to kill you. And yet, we call Hevel the Nirdav, not because of Kayan murdering him later, but because of Kayan withholding the beauty of the idea at the inception. Right. We are considered right, and we are murderers because we don't share that we have the wealth that we have. We are murderers by omission. And the practice that there are two in the back edge. Well, the question is, everybody, but it doesn't quote a particular article. Some people feel unqualified for heroes, and the author of the article stated, it is true that some people are not cut out for outreach. If you are intelligent and general and sensitive, inreach would probably serve you better. otherwise, chances are that you can make a significant difference in someone's life. That's really the message that I want to share with you tonight. There are really two points that I want to bring out, each of them in some way. First, some of the psychological difficulties that many of us, including myself, will sometimes have. First, some of the psychological difficulties that some of us have in getting involved in care. And second, some of the practical ways, some of the nuts and bolts that we can actually get involved. First, let me deal with some of the psychological problems that we face. One difficulty that many of us have is we feel we don't know all the answers. We feel, for example, that this Balshuva fellow, we approached a non-committed Jew, and the non-committed Jew was going to ask us, well, what's your proof that there's a God? What's the proof that there's Mayim and Har Sinai? And many of us don't have all these answers. I certainly don't. And even those who have spent many years in yeshiva, whether this is a Taimon yeshiva or not, I'll leave to another occasion, but many of us who have learned yeshiva are simply not exposed to these types of questions. Well, let me just make two points about that. Number one, it is important to be honest. One can admit ignorance. And indeed, if one takes the position that there are certain questions, whether they be in halakha, whether they be in hashkafa, whether they be in philosophical underpinnings of yadus, if one is honest, and one said, I have to go to a higher authority, that itself conveys a very important lesson to the Baal Shem. It conveys a notion of respect for Torah. It conveys a notion that the Devar Hashem is not something you can just manipulate or fake, but it is a search for emes. So the fact is, because I'm saying, Lamei Lashon Kalomar Eini Yodea, habituating ourselves to admit our limitations is something that generates respect, not necessarily criticism. And you know the old saying in Yiddish, nobody died because of Akasha? And the truth is, it's very true in Kiruv as well. You'd be surprised. The burning questions that people have today, again, maybe it's a taina on our anti-intellectual generation, are not the questions of 100 years ago. Perhaps 100 years ago when people talk about, for example, the danger of the college campus. If you discuss what were the dangers of the college campus 100 years ago, well, they would be exposed to philosophical tenets that would undermine their faith. Today, unfortunately, most people don't take philosophical speculation very seriously. Today, most kids either don't read the books or get cliff notes or something else. It's not a matter that seriously engages our minds today. Much of the issues that were answered to the Rambam and our great medieval philosophers are issues that are somewhat remote from the typical Jewish mind today. The real issues of college, of course, are the environment, are the taivos, are the involvement in all of Hazeh. And conversely, therefore, what people search for today are not so much answers to abstract philosophical propositions, but they want a sense of belonging, a sense of community, a sense that on an emotional level, Yiddishkeit is a religion that will teach them how to have good relationships, will teach them how to be good parents, will connect them to a heritage that goes back thousands of years. And to be simplistic, it's often said, a good shalom is worth 1,000 words. And there is a lot of truth in that statement. I don't mean to say, of course, that your relationship should be devoid of intellectual content. But keep in mind that a lot of the basic philosophical issues can wait till later. The person wants to see, what does Judaism want from me on an emotional level, on a comfort level? What does it teach me about my life? And then I can go back and then work backwards and determine if Hashem gave the Torah to Moshe or Sinai. And in fact, in a way, a person can openly say, certain questions we don't have to discuss right now. Certain questions we will defer for 6 months, 7 months, 10 months, or a year. In fact, I'm aware of certain Kiruv programs where they basically took the position, you cannot ask about the existence of God, or how do you know the Torah was given to Moshe and Sinai, till you've been studying Torah for a year. Then ask the question. And very often people stop asking because it no longer is a particularly burning issue. So that's one issue, the notion of atmosphere. the notion of community. Again, I'm not taking a position whether this is a good development or a bad development. Some might criticize the rampant anti-intellectualism that we face today. However, in Kyiv, it turns out to be a plus. Because after all, the same thing that attracts people into cults and into Jews for Jesus, all sorts of deviant movements, can be used to bring people to our golden star, because after all, we have what is MS. It is not just a false veneer. And when people sense the MS, they often sense MS on a visceral, unconscious level, in a manner that cannot be clearly articulated, but it goes back to the neshama of the Jew. And that is really where the contact has to be made. I'll mention that Tiferes Yisrael is a beautiful pshat. There's a machlokas in the Mishnah in Brachos between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. When you make Kiddush, what do you say first? Beit Shammai says in the Mishnah in Brachos, first you make the blessing on Kiddush, the Kadesh HaShabbos. Then you make the blessing on the wine, which we of course don't follow. Beit Hillel says the other way. First you make the blessing on the wine, then you make the blessing on Kiddush. And the halacha is in accordance with the view of Beit Hillel. The Tiferes Yisrael says, another characteristic Hasidic-like thoughts, that the argument between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel revolves around the relationship between the body and the soul. That according to Beit Shammai, who was an idealist after all, and Beit Shammai's level of holiness was a more rarefied level of holiness, not taking account of human frailty, it is the holiness of Shabbos that should inspire my desire to have wine and celebrate in a physical way. It is Shabbos that elevates my neshama, and it excites me into wanting to have a meal. Beis Hillel is more of a realist. Beis Hillel says, unfortunately, many of us don't get inspired by Shabbos, so to speak. We need the wine to turn us on about Shabbos, instead of Shabbos turning us on about the wine. And I want to thank Beis Hillel, because indeed, that is a basic factor of human nature. So that's one issue. We don't know all the answers. My response to that would be, we don't have to know all the answers, number one. Modesty, humility, and truth conveys a very powerful message to someone. And number two, the atmosphere that we create overall is more important than the answers to particular questions. In fact, even in the yeshiva world, this is true. There's a famous story about somebody who once wrote, again, it's said by many Gedolim, I'm not sure which one it happens to, but Rav Yitzchak Elkanan of the Shagazare, somebody once sent a shayla to him and said, I have this shayla on Tosfos, Kasha on Tosfos, and I haven't been able to learn for a week. I haven't been able to learn it all. So Yitzchak Elkanan sent back an answer. Look in Tosfos, Daf so-and-so, and Masechta so-and-so. You'll get your answer. So he looks in the Tosfos, and he couldn't figure out any connection whatsoever. So he worked on it for a long time, but he sent back to Yitzchak Elkanan and said, I don't understand what you're trying to show me. So he says, well, what does Tosfos say? Tosfos asks a question and says, Sarafim. Doesn't have an answer. Then the Yitzchak Elkanan asked him, so what does Tosfos do after that? He has the next Tosfos, he goes out to the next Tosfos. That's your answer. Sometimes you just have to learn to go on. But issue number two, if sometimes we're reluctant because we say we don't know all the answers, sometimes we're equally reluctant because we feel we do know all the answers. And here, let me get into a more of a subtle point that's very important. And that is, Kiruv, of course, requires that we care about another Jew. But it also requires that we respect another Jew, that we acknowledge their greatness, that we acknowledge that they have something unique in them. Very often, when we try to invite a non-affiliated, non-religious Jew to our house, we perceive it as a one-way street, as if we are there to show them the way, and they are there just to receive. We have to understand how fundamentally demeaning that essentially is to that person. That person is B'Tselem Elokim. That person is a person of accomplishments, a person of importance, a person who has insights from which we can learn much as well. And the notion, as it were, that we have the answers and we are here simply to be the teachers is a fundamentally incorrect way to view Kiruv, because it demeans the essential humanity, the essential godliness of the other person. Our Balei Tshuva, many of them, are people of great accomplishment, of great Mesiras Nefesh, people who have made great sacrifices. I should add that sometimes we confuse religiosity with spirituality. Again, this is a vast topic that I can only hint on today. But although, as a modern, I of course believe one can truly be close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu only if one keeps the mitzvahs, but it doesn't necessarily follow that keeping the mitzvahs alone make you a godly person. Sometimes we become so preoccupied with externals that we fail to see true spirituality when it emerges. We get locked up in the way people dress. Someone wears a knitted yarmulke in shul, and we focus on the knitted yarmulke instead of the fact, here is somebody who's in shul. That's much more important. Let him be in shul with the knitted yarmulke. Let him be in shul, even if somebody is dressed a certain way that doesn't fit our perceptions. Instead of shutting them out, we should admire them for the mesivas nefesh that they've made. I recall a story that someone recounted to me about a young man who had given up a very lucrative parnasa because he wanted to be a Shomer Shabbos. And he wore the kippah serugah, which in some circles is considered to be criticized. And when he went to a shatchan, he overheard the shatchan talking on the phone to somebody, and apparently somebody asked the shatchan what type of religious status is this boy. And he overheard the words, well, he's kippah serugah. A label was used. And here is a person who felt his whole life is being defined as a label. A person who had given up so much. And very often what we lack is the fundamental respect for what that person has. Anyone who is successful in Kiruv, and I won't say everyone who isn't Kiruv, but not everybody in Kiruv necessarily has this perception, but anyone that is truly successful is because he or she communicates to the other person a notion of mutuality, a notion of respect, a notion that I'm here to teach you some things that I've learned in my life, and I hope to learn from you as well how to serve Hashem with enthusiasm, with vigor, with freshness. Keep in mind that this whole new perspective you can gain. We do things out of rote. There are questions we no longer even ask ourselves if we ever did. And here we are given the opportunity to become renewed, not to do the mitzvahs on Mashu and Mashu. Shaila criticizes the Jewish people doing the mitzvahs out of rote, but to try to understand, to try to see somebody who is struggling and growing. And as the Vilna tells us, using the analogy of Yaakov's ladder, it's not so much where you are on the ladder that matters. It matters which direction you're going. Because he who is going up on the ladder will reach the top. Someone who is at the high end of the ladder but is either staying still or going down is in fact not achieving what that person is supposed to be doing. So it's not where you are, it's where you're going. And this is something that very often we're not that sensitive to, the respect and the mutuality that we have. If you look in the Tshuvas from Rabbi Kiveger, who is known as the Gaon Shebagaonim, wrote to his children that when his children would publish the Tshuvas, the questions that were sent to him, they should never indicate which came from students. And he said, because I have never called anyone my students, Rabbi Kiveger said, because mi yodea, mi lamad yoser mi. Who knows who is the student, who is the Rebbe? And it's something that all of us should very much keep in mind. Another point we have to keep in mind in all of this is that in order for us to be successful in this endeavor, we have to grow in our own initiatives. We ourselves cannot stay still. And this gets into the problem that sometimes in our involvement with other people, we tend to shirk our own responsibilities, our own davening, our own avodah. And you know, it's a problem. It's a real problem. I became a rabbi of the shul. I'm only around for 3 years, really. And I sometimes wonder, what does a rabbi of an Orthodox shul, what are you supposed to do? I mean, people were Shomer Shabbos before I came, and people were Shomer Shabbos after I leave. What exactly is our job description? And it's a difficult point, because the notion of growth is a notion that unfortunately is foreign to many of us. Baruch Hashem, we're Shomer Shabbos. Baruch Hashem, we daven every day. But we davened last year every day too. And of course, we've gone through the season of Yom HaMeruah, and the whole message of Yom HaMeruah is renewal and growth and change. And yet, what changes really occur in our lives? Of course, with the Baalei Tshuva, we see the dramatic changes. But even Baalei Tshuva fall into a rut after a while, because they fall into the same rut all of us fall into. What next? And in reality, It's essential for a Jew to always have goals to aspire to always have role models, to always have visions of where I want to be in 5 years, in 10 years, in 15 years, or next year, next month, and the notion of growth. And only if our Yiddishkeit is exciting to us, Yiddishkeit is a source of renewal to us, can we communicate it to someone else. Because if it's stagnant and boring and rote to us, we're going to have a little bit of trouble making our case to other people. And I would suggest that perhaps, we don't like to ask ourselves these questions, but perhaps some of our reluctance in reaching out to others is because in the core of our being, our Judaism has become somewhat stagnant to us. We're almost, I would say, perhaps ashamed of what we have to offer. And there's an indictment on our lives, and something we have to think about. We have to think about, what can I do to renew my Yiddishkeit so I can then share that which is beautiful with somebody else. And the resourceful used to say that when he was young, he first thought he would change the world. And then he realized he can't work on the world, but work on the city. Then he figured his family. Then he figured maybe he'll start from himself. And from himself, will they go out outward. So this is a kind of a paradox here. On one hand, we're stressing the obligation of outreach and bringing others in. But at the same time, it has to start from something within the person. Some sense of renewal, some sense of vibrancy, some sense of chizuk. And what's interesting is, there's a symbiotic relationship between your external kiruv and your internal growth. On one hand, the external relationship may itself be the impetus for that chizuk. And then when the chizuk is there, you'll have more to offer. But at the same time, it may involve a certain amount of separation as well. Trying to work on oneself, one's midos, etc. This is even important for a rav or a yeshiva to have occasional times of introspection and contemplation. I'll mention that sometimes we feel that what we have to offer is not really effective. And I'll tell you another story that I read, a very interesting story. There was a young gentleman who's now in Australia, a very effective kiruv worker, who when he began doing kiruv, he wasn't sure what to learn with people. So his neighbor was Uri Zohar. Uri Zohar, you may have known as was a very well-known Israeli educator. He was a Johnny Carson of Israel, and he became a Baal Tshuva. So he asked Uri Zohar, what should I learn with my non-religious friends and neighbors? So Uri Zohar said, what are you learning in yeshiva? So the boy said, I'm learning about the Kama. Technical more dealing with oxen or cows, etc. So Uri Zohar said, so learn Baba Kama, that'll be fine. So the boy blurted out, Baba Kama, you don't understand the secular minds. Now obviously Uri Zohar came from the secular culture, and Uri Zohar gave him the answer, you don't understand the power of your Torah. And that is, this goes back to the notion that we don't necessarily have to address every single philosophical issue that comes to bear, because the Torah itself, Ruach HaKodesh Torah, has a koach that is machzir people, that brings people back, mutav, back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, so essentially then, I think the elements that we need psychologically can be reduced to four. Number one, we have to care about other people. Let me emphasize what that means. Sometimes, we tend to use people like we use a lulav and an esrog. They are there to be our chetzah shel mitzvah. Oh, you're there for me to be makarev. You're somebody I can be makarev. Now, the result of that is the following. Number one, you essentially have no respect for the person's individuality, no respect for the person's humanity. Number two, if you're not successful right away, you'll tend to drop them like a hot potato because you're not getting your ego satisfaction. Number three, once he becomes from, you may forget about him. Because you've already done your job, you put your notch on your belt, go on to the next project. And ultimately, the person is demeaned because he's a chetzah shel mitzvah. And if you know the halacha, kashmishi mitzvah nisraken, those things that are used for a mitzvah, when you're finished, you throw them away. So the notion of caring means caring for the person as an individual. Caring for the person that he should experience something of Torah, that even if it doesn't lead to something in the long term, having one Shabbos is better than no Shabbos. Having one Kiddush is better than no Kiddush. Putting on tefillin once makes a difference.
care about him enough that you're willing to take a chance, even if it will not be a long-term success, even if it's not an ego satisfaction type of thing. That's what caring is. The story goes, Rabbi Medrash tells us, when Paro was deciding to throw the Jewish people into the Nile, he had three advisors. He had Yisrael, he had Ehud, and he had Bilam. Bilam told him to do it. Yisrael tried to stop it. When he was unsuccessful, he ran away. Ehud kept quiet. And because of that, Ehud was afflicted with Yisurim. And the Brisker Rav asked the Kasha, what should Ehud have done? Yisrael protested to no avail. And the Brisker Rav answers, when you're in pain, you cry, whether it makes a difference or not. When we care, we try to do something, even if our efforts are not as availing as they should be. So that's element number one, to care. Element number two, if you're not a common chacham that is a bugging in Shas and Poskim, you know more than him. There is something you can do. There is something you can communicate, an atmosphere, an act of friendship. Respect him and respect you. And finally, respect HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah. Don't sell the Torah short. Don't think that a Gemara Baba Kama cannot turn somebody on or Pirkei Avos or a sinner, because the words of Torah have an effect. They're not always understandable by rational processes. So that is my second element, respect. Element number three, don't distort, don't falsify. I know it's tempting in the course of discussing things with someone to distort, to try to compromise, to water down, to present Torah in a palatable way, which is somewhat of a distorted way. And although we have to try to make it palatable and understandable, but never distort your principles. Because ultimately, one who is insincere, one who is fraudulent, will be detected and will generate a lot less respect than someone who is forthcoming and firm in their principles. So honesty is important at all times. Honesty tempered with kindness, tempered with sensitivity, tempered with empathy. But an honesty that is predicated on the fact that the Devar Hashem is what we're talking about. We're not talking about political platforms that can be amended and compromised regardless of their implications. This is the Devar Hashem. It is holy. It is special. It is sacred. Fourth, continue to grow. Don't stop. In order for your Yiddishkeit to be effectively communicated to others, you have to be somebody whose Yiddishkeit is a source of chizuk for them. I would mention, for example, again, just recently people have come up to me in recent days, that I was recently approached by a young lady who's involved in Kiruv, who is giving Kala classes, teaching young brides. And she herself is unfortunately going through a great deal of marital stress. It seems to me that this is not necessarily the point at which she should be involved in essentially doing marriage-like counseling, if that part of one's life itself is not yet a source of chizuk, any source of positive reinforcement and inspiration. Some specifics. What do? Do you go up to the person in the street and ask, are you Jewish? And they say, offer them a pair of tefillin. That's a possible way. And indeed, we do know of at least one prominent organization that exactly uses that method, and that's perhaps to their credit. But for most of us, we feel that we would be ineffective and we would also be quite humiliating and the like. Well, let me just suggest three possible ways. In the greater New York area, and in many other areas, in virtually every major metropolitan area in the United States, there are a number of existing Kiruv programs. There's an Isha Torah, there's an Orsamea, Jewish Renaissance Center, I'm sure there are many that I'm just not familiar with. And although these organizations certainly appreciate your money, and if you want to give a donation, they'll always take it. But perhaps we're not always aware that they also appreciate your time. The number of people who express an interest in Judaism today is phenomenal. Not all of those people will become Shomrei Shabbos. Indeed, perhaps only a minority will become Shomrei Shabbos. But again, you have to think, we have to define for ourselves, what is the measure of success? Is success of all or nothing? You know, there's a saying that the best is the enemy of the better. Sometimes when we feel we can't achieve the best, we don't do anything. There are many, many Jews out there that perhaps would be interested in having a Friday night meal, or learning Siddur, or learning Chumash, or learning Pirkei Avos. And if it doesn't lead to anything else, that's too bad, but that itself is an accomplishment. And these organizations are desperately in need of non-professional people who would volunteer their time an hour a week, an hour a month, to tutor, and whatever you feel not comfortable teaching, you don't have to teach. If you want to teach Chumash, you want to teach Aleph Beis, do it. And if there are any questions, because it's part of an organization, there will always be other people you can refer the questions to. So that's element number one. People should be encouraged to volunteer your time. Again, it can be as little or as much as you so desire, but it's something that we should take seriously, the notion of volunteering our time for Klal Yisrael, the Peace Corps of Klal Yisrael, as it were, to help you carry the neshamas that we're losing by the day. A second element, of course, and again you can contact the same organizations, is the notion of some type of Shabbos hospitality. Here, if one is not comfortable in an academic type of context, the hospitality itself makes a tremendous impression. You don't know, perhaps you do know, that the one thing that people who are getting involved in Yiddishkeit say time after time is they just can't imagine the kindness and the hospitality of the Jewish home that invites them in on 5 minutes notice for a Shabbos or for a Yom Tov, and what that means to someone. You know, we take it for granted, because in our society, you know, you invite people over, it's no big deal. But you know, in the non-Jewish society out there, it's not so common to just have somebody come over to your house for dinner on 5 minutes notice. And it's something that's tremendously appreciated. It's something that is remembered with fondness and with great fond memories that keeps a person a very strong source that keeps a person within a Torah community. And again, if it's not a total success of making the person proud, that's not even relevant. But if, number one, it gives the person a feeling to a Jewish guy, maybe he'll prevent an intermarriage. Maybe that person will send his children to a yeshiva. You can never tell the long-term repercussions. These things don't happen overnight. But the little acts of kindness that are done now have tremendous, tremendous cosmic effects that can resonate perhaps well beyond our lifetimes. A third point that I would suggest is the notion of kirov at the workplace. Now, this is a very delicate area. Obviously, we don't mean that when you go to work, you should pass out benchers at lunch, benchers and yarmulkes, and ask people to recite brachos, because if people are not affiliated Jews, they're going to be resentful, and they're going to think you're a fanatic. However, keep in mind the following. If your goal, let me mention, the kirov at the workplace necessitates, first of all, an extremely important notion, the notion of kiddush Hashem in our lives. Let's forget about active kirov for a moment. I should say, sometimes, the greatest kirov we can do is the way we live our lives as exemplars of moral virtue and kindness and consideration and derech eretz. It's an unfortunate phenomenon in America that perhaps because we're a minority, because Orthodox Jews are a beleaguered minority in a lot of ways, we've acquired a certain defensiveness about our Yiddishkeit. And to be frank, we're sometimes a bit rude as well. People have described the notion that in some communities, you say give Shabbos to somebody, you won't necessarily get an answer. People and walk away. The notion of saying good morning, somebody told me a very funny story recently. It would be funny, except that it was true, where in a big yeshiva, the person had said good morning to someone after davening. And the person looked at him and said, that's not our minhag here. And keep in mind that forget about the active proselytization, the active tears. But a Jew who lives his life as an unfriendly or rude or not open and empathetic person is obviously going to drive people away from the Lord. The Lord says in Yuma, and we say it in Shema, V'yahavta eis Hashem Elokeinu, you should love Hashem, how do you love Hashem? You make the name of God beloved, where people look at you and they say, if this is what a firm Jew does, that's a good thing. The Lord will say, I'll be a firm Jew, maybe you won't go that far, but that's a good thing. We need a lot of good things as a result. So that's point one. Obviously that applies to the workplace, and indeed, it's a tremendous uprights. People who work in yeshiva, etc., alright, they can afford to be have bad leaders because nobody looks at them as the representative of Orthodox Jewry. But when you're in a workplace that's largely secular, you have to be on your toes not to commit the greatest of all aneiros, the aneiro of Hilul Hashem, bringing the name of God in disrepute. So that's the first way of keeping. The first frontal attack is you should be an exemplar of virtue, of holiness, of friendliness, of warmth, of understanding, of empathy. And that'll make people interested. That'll make people interested. Now, how do you foster the interest in a more direct way? Well, once again, religion per se should not be something you initiate in the workplace. It should be something they should ask you about. However, not every incursion into Yiddishkeit has to be threatening to somebody's lifestyle. For example, even non-affiliated Jews will tend to be interested in some exposure to Jewish heritage. So, I wouldn't tell my non-affiliated worker, how would you like to learn Hilchos Shabbos with me? Because he may be offended as soon as he discovers what's being involved. I'm trying to change his life. But something like, you know, I'm learning this very interesting essay by Maimonides on, let us say, political government, Hilchos Melachim. Something that's non-threatening, something that has nothing to do with his life, but something that is intellectually interesting. And I believe that that, in fact, can be suggested, assuming there's some friendship there, and unfortunately, very often, we don't have any friendship with people we work at. I mean, that's the nature of 20th century society. We don't know our neighbors, we don't know our co-workers, we don't know anybody. But assuming there is some modicum of a relationship, some religious kesher can be connected to be created via Talmud Torah, but Talmud Torah of a non-threatening, non-practical nature. Or practical in the sense that it deals with family relations and the like, but it doesn't impose any ritualistic obligation on somebody. And Talmud Torah can lead to many, many things, as the Talmud Yerushalmi says. Halavai, if only they would even leave me and keep my Torah, the Torah will eventually bring them back. And that's what Uri Zohar was saying, that the force of the Torah can have some power that we don't appreciate. So, my three practical suggestions would be number one, volunteer your time for a curative organization where you can do some Talmud Torah teaching. Number two, the Shabbos hospitality. Number three, perhaps in the workplace, people can begin to explore some notion of non-threatening Talmud Torah. And above all, we have to resolve to live our lives in a state of Kiddush Hashem. It used to be said in the Middle Ages, as they say in Europe, that we should write a book and plant a tree before they die. And the truth of the matter is that the book that each of us writes, Zeh Sefer Toldos Sa'adam, the book that we write is our own life. The Gemara says in a few places that a human being is comparable to a sacred Torah. The Gemara says in Shabbos, when I see a person die, I am obligated to rip my garment, just as I must rip my garment when a sacred Torah is burnt. The Gemara in Makos says, how foolish are people who stand in front of the physical Sefer Torah, and they don't stand in front of the Talmud Chacham, who is the repository, the human repository of the wisdom of the Torah. Derech Agav, I must tell you, which is a beautiful idea. Why during Hakavas on Simchas Torah do we carry our children on our shoulders? He says that when we make an oath, the most severe form of oath is the oath you make by holding the Sefer Torah. So Simchas Torah, we hold the Sefer Torah of our children, and we swear to Hashem that we accept upon ourselves the yoke of the Torah. But the point is, if the human being is the sacred Torah, if we live our lives as the sacred Torah, we can have an immeasurable impact on those around us. And that gets back to my earlier point, that unfortunately, perhaps, if you really want to influence others, one has to influence themselves, work on themselves, grow,
the notion of becoming. And again, we emphasize that growth, and there's so many points that come into each other here, growth doesn't just mean ritualistically doing more things. Sometimes we confuse increased religiosity with spiritual growth. So you say, well, last year I didn't do X, this year I'll take on something else. That's one measure of growth. But let's say you're not planning to take on something else. And besides, it's not always the best way. But growth also means, fundamentally, deepening your perception of that which you're already doing. You're davening every day, fine. More kavanah, more zeal, more empathy. Try to identify the binosei, the ol, and the chaveru. That's what growth is. And when you have that growth, there'll be a spillover effect that will influence other people as well. I was speaking of one final story. We say, well, what can I do? I'm one person, how can I change the world? And the story goes, a man once went up to Noach Weinberg, who was one of the pioneers of care in the world, and told him, Noach, you know, I'm not an expert in care at all, I know nothing about care, but I converted, as it were, a 95-year-old woman. I convinced her to keep kosher. So Noach says, and she had never kept kosher in her life, she was raised in the trade of at the age of 95, I got to keep kosher. So Noach says, quite a story, what happened? So he says, well, I own a nursing home, and all my patients were non-Jewish. This was the only Jewish patient. Now, I felt bad, I would forget, I couldn't feed gay to a Jewish woman, so I actually was eating kosher meals. Well, the New York State inspector came, and this woman complained. She felt she was being discriminated because of her religion, because she was getting kosher, and she wanted non-kosher food. So the inspector said, if this woman doesn't keep kosher, it is a violation of law to discriminate on the basis of religious persuasion. And the person said, if you don't correct the situation in 72 hours, I'm going to close your nursing home. So he said he was really going crazy, and he talked to her, and he yelled at her, and he said, listen, it's kosher, I'll give you first-class service, etc. The quality will be better and everything else. And he said, after talking to her for most of the 72 hours, I finally convinced her to keep kosher. So Noach said, what did you say? He says, I have no idea. I just knew I had to do it. And if I had to get it done, somehow got done. I had to get it done. There was no choice. And Rav Noach said, if all of us would feel that same sense of urgency that the man felt because he was going to lose his nursing home, we could be quite more successful than we would be. I want to add one other point, though, and that is, in spite of everything that I've said, and perhaps to the lay audience, it's not a serious concern, but it's certainly a serious concern to professional audience. I do want to emphasize that there are times when one must disengage someone from Kiryat to spend time with one's family and to spend time with one's own personal spiritual development. I think it's something that is sorely under-addressed, at least in the professional Kiryat world, and that is sometimes we identify chesed as exclusively what we do outside of our family structure. So we're very generous with our time and our resources with respect to others. When it comes to our wives, or our husbands, or our children, well, that's mishpacha, that's not chesed already. And in reality, we have to keep in mind, as your resource selector says, the ahavta l'reyecha kamocha, love your friend as you love yourself, reyecha above all means one's spouse. And what this means is that, and I've seen it, sometimes there's a lot of strain on marriages when there is over-involvement in the outside. And ultimately, that is not only going to hurt the couple that are directly involved, it's going to hurt the kiryat as well. Because when there's no shalom in the bias, then something is going to be missing and the message is being communicated. So, as a practical matter, that may mean sometimes having off shabbos. People who have a lot of guests all the time, perhaps once a month, should just be husband, wife, and family. Keep in mind that there's a very delicate balance here, the balance between working on oneself, working on one's shalom bias, and working on the outside. Because ultimately, what can work with any other? If one is totally involved in the outside, and the internal life collapses, the outside cannot be supported either. On one hand, as Hillel says basically, it may not be really feeling. If I'm not for myself, who will be for me? But Shanili Atzmi, if I'm only for myself, Ma'ala. That's really the message that I want to leave you with, and I really cannot say it any better than the Lord himself.
explain any question?
Yes. Yes, Mr. Chairman.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.